This is the Global Power Bible Prayer Hotline, dated December the 24th, 2020. The title, Babylon the Great, Part 2. Let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your blessings. We thank you that you continue to guide us in the path of righteousness. We recognize our need of you and our need of your guidance. And today, as we continue, we ask that you would continue to prepare us for the time to come so that we will see the importance of the times in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, in our first session under this subject, Babylon the Great, we took a look at Ezekiel chapter 8, and we went through some of the things that the children of Israel were doing. And, of course, there were hidden things that the power of God had to show Ezekiel. And the point that we were making is that the God of heaven that showed Ezekiel those sins then is the same God that rules today. And in fact, as a matter of fact, we are indeed the remnant referred to in Revelation chapter 10, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. And God expects us to be as obedient to his will now as he expected the children of Israel to be obedient to his will then. So today, as we begin, we're going to take a look at Ezekiel chapter 9. Now, of course, we've gone through the whole of chapter 8. We've taken a look at what was the result of all that happened there. Remember, we ended Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 18 with, "Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." And this is God's response to those men who were in the court with their backs to the temple and worshiping the sun to the east. This was God's response to those women who were weeping for Tammuz. This is the response of God to all of the things that we discussed in our last session. Now listen to what Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 1 says. He continues, God continues, speaking to the prophet. "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's ink horn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Now, after describing all of the sins that were taking place in Ezekiel chapter 8, now the instruction is given to the angel to go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. In other words, there was a remnant there. Those who remained faithful to God and recognized the wrongs that were being committed, not just by the population, not just by the church members, but by the leadership. And God assigned this angel to go through the mists of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now that applies today. And I want you to know that this does not only, I'm going to say it again, because, you know, sometimes we read Ezekiel, or we read Jeremiah, or we read the Bible, and we think that God is only talking to the people back then. I want you to know that as long as what Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 calls us the remnant, we are the remnant of the first part, the last part of the first part. Satan was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. In the same way that Satan was mad with the original form of apostolic faith, as in the same way that Satan was upset with Israel back in the day of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he is angry with the church today. And God expects the church today to stand for the same truth. You see, when the trumpet sounds, there's not going to be one heaven for Ezekiel and one heaven for Jeremiah and then one heaven for us. Because, you know, you go to camp meeting sometimes and you go to the different tents. It's almost like if you're going to an entirely different service. One service is held in a particular way. Another service is held in a particular way. There's a different, the people are dressed differently. They're dressed down. It's almost like if they're at a picnic. Huh? That is not the way heaven is going to be. There is going to be one heaven. There is going to be one church. The same church that Enoch is in is going to be the church that you are in. And this is one of the reasons why God, in his kindness, is not going to carry some people there, because they're not going to be comfortable there. Their lifestyles, the things that they practice here, is an example of the way that they would want heaven to be. All of the things that sometimes we get involved in. And I'm not even talking worship styles now, because that's an entirely different subject, an entirely different sermon. I'm talking about the lifestyles. Some people are living in with such a lifestyle, they would be uncomfortable in heaven. All right? And so when you look at what God is saying to Ezekiel here, what God is showing Ezekiel here about his church, then I want you to understand this morning that he is as serious about this church now as he was then. Because there's not going to be separate heavens. One where Ezekiel and Enoch and Noah and even Nebuchadnezzar, for that matter, are going to be together with Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. That's one church, right? Huh? Really? And then there's the other church with us. No. It's not going to be like that. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 5 says, "And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite." Lord have mercy. Now that verse, verse 5, is an indication of the end of probation. God is merciful. He is kind. He is always loving, and he always gives you an opportunity. And you know, there's some people who like to take advantage of God's kindness and his mercy. But there comes a time when the probationary period is ended. He gives you an opportunity to make the right choices. He gives you an opportunity to choose the lifestyle. He gives you an opportunity to study the word. He has allowed you to be free all the years that you've been free. He has allowed you to be in the church all the years that you've been in the church. He has allowed you to have a Bible or Bibles in your house, which you do not read. And if you read them, you read them in the context of what you call worship. But they don't really impact. It doesn't really impact on your entire lifestyle. You do not take it as a map of how God wants you to live. And then when it starts talking about people who are sinning and all of that, you shake your heads and say, I hope Brother Joe is listening to this. I hope Brother Joe wrote this. It's always about Brother Joe. It's always about sister somebody else. It's never about you. When in actual fact, the word of God is given so that you and I might learn to grow and become more like Christ. All of that is a probationary period. All of the time that we sat in church and listened to sermons and ignored them, all of that has been a part of our probationary period. All of the time when we were able very clearly and very easily to see the sins of others, huh? And able to be critical of others. All of that has been our probationary period. Instead of spending time taking a look inside our hearts, we've been looking at others. Verse 5. Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spear. Neither have ye pity. Lord have mercy. And then verse 6. This is the same God who loves you, but who has given you every opportunity to turn from wrong. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. Come not near any man upon whom is the mark. You want to be spared? You have to be sealed. You have that. You have to have that mark, that sealing before the punishment is laid out. And notice what verse 6 says. Huh? For those of you who believe that you're fine because you're members of this church, you're members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, your name is on the clerk's book, you have been a member for years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, and you know more about the truth than anybody else. You know, kind of like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you can even repeat large quantities of the Bible. But the evaluation has nothing to do with your memory. It has to do with your lifestyle. How you have responded to the probationary period that you should have been turning your life to God. And notice what verse 6, and begin at my sanctuary. Huh? Not at the nightclub. That's not where the angel is sent to begin. Not at the grog shop where they sell liquor and all of that. Huh? Not at the dance hall. No. Begin at my sanctuary. Begin in the church. Begin in the place where all of these people have been claiming for years that they are serving God. And verse 6 even gets more serious. Then they began at the ancient men that were before the house. Lord have mercy. Not just you. The ancient men. The original men. The men who should have known the truth and have been preaching it for a long time. The men from whom you have learned so much. The evaluation begins there. And then verse 9. Look at verse 9. And I hope you have your Bibles open because you need to read this. You can't just be listening to me this morning. Okay? Verse 9 says, then saith he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. And the land is full of blood. And the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. Now remember that the angel had said that to Ezekiel in chapter 8. Now he's saying it again. Our attitudes and our behaviors and our choices are sending a message as if we're saying, God has forsaken the earth. The Lord doesn't see what I'm doing. So I can go to church on Sabbath morning and I don't even have to get there early. I don't even have to get there for Sabbath school. I can get there about 11, 1130. After all, they don't even start to preach until then. And then after that, we can go downstairs and we can have lunch and I can spend the rest of the day talking and I can go back to my house and do what I want to do. See, cause it doesn't really matter as long as I go to church on a Saturday. And notice what I'm saying now. See, cause the fact that you go into a church building on a Saturday does not mean that you are keeping the Sabbath. They're two different and separate things. And what I want you to understand today is that God is ultimately going to make that evaluation, the same evaluation that he made of the children of Israel and Judah back in the days of Ezekiel. He is making of us today. Verse 10. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare. Lord, have mercy. Neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And verse 11, and behold, a man clothed with linen, which had the ink horn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. I know you think that the man with the ink horn only existed back in the day of Ezekiel, but there's the man with the ink horn today too. You see, everything that you're doing, everything that you're saying, the kind of lifestyle that you live is being written down. It is being recorded. Not your pretense. Not when you get in among other church members and you're so articulate and, you know, you can stand up and people say, boy, he can really preach. And, oh boy, he's something else. You know, no, that's not what is evaluated. What is evaluated is how you live. What is evaluated is who you are really as a person. See, what is evaluated is what happens behind the hole in your wall. Remember chapter 8? What is evaluated is behind the door, behind the hole in your wall. Huh? See, because the members in the church and the leadership of the church can't see past the wall. But when the hole is dug in the wall by the man with the ink horn, and then the door behind the hole in the wall is opened, then it's quite clear what you're doing back there. You're not only crying for Tammuz and pretending how it doesn't matter now, you're just doing it because you have friends. But you've got your back to the temple and you're worshiping the sun. Babel began with, let me read it for you. Genesis chapter 10 and verses 8 through 10 says this. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And then verse 10 says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Ashad and Calnech in the land of Sipher. That's where Babel begins. And the interesting thing about Nimrod is that Nimrod was an anti-God person. Hated him. Became a servant of Satan. And most people don't realize that that kind of hatred consists and exists today also. Satan's church had its beginning at Babylon with the construction of the Tower of Babel on the plain of Shinar by the river Euphrates many generations after the deluge. And if you go to a website entitled The Ten Commandments, the title of the article is The Origin of Sun Worship. At the time of construction of Babylon at the Tower of Babel, and you'll find that in Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 4, mankind had multiplied and spoken one language. Cush, who was a son of Ham and grandson of Noah, helped to plan with his son Nimrod a blueprint by which to rule the world of humanity through a wicked counterfeit religion. And so the beginning of Nimrod's evil plan had its origins at Babel, which later became known as Babylon. Now, I want you to understand that ever since God punished the antediluvians because of their lifestyle and because they refused to turn to God, Satan came up with another plan. He was going to infiltrate all of the rest of the individuals on this planet and change their religion and their thinking. That was always the plan. And so they, when when these guys got together to build this tower, which was quite a tower, actually. They called the Tower of Babel, the Gate of Heaven. That was the name that was given, you know, the Gate to Heaven. But God called it what it really was. God called it Babel, or confusion. For their God confused the language of the people, which forced them to scatter. Nimrod had a plan to wield together the strengthening this evil religious system. And so he married his own mother, Semiramis. Now, we don't have time to get into all of that, but he was quite young, and she was 40 at the time, and older than him anyway. And Semiramis was quite a wicked woman. She was worshipped as a god, a goddess. And Satan's plan was to develop a counterfeit, an opposition to the religion of God, an opposition to religion of the worship of the Heavenly Father, so that worship would be attracted away from the true God of heaven. And this false system had its sacrificial plan, just as God had a plan of sacrifice. But Satan's pagan worship, if we have time, and one of these days we can come back here, but I don't want to spend the whole morning talking about that. But Satan's worship plan required the offering up of human beings, which was often the sons and daughters of the worshipers. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard about that before, but the pagans sacrificed their children. And as a matter of fact, they did this because they thought that the gods were happy about it. No, you're saying this does not apply to me today, because I would never think of sacrificing my children. I would never think of cutting them up and putting them on an altar and burning them. No, you wouldn't think of doing that. But what happens when you abandon them? What happens when you allow them not to learn the truth? What happens when you are setting them the wrong example? Are you not sacrificing your children? How many times have I encountered people who are surprised about how their children turn out after having spent all of the time of the early years in church? You take them to church and you put them in this, you know, the classes with the little kids, and they come home and saying, "Jesus loves me. Yes, I do." And then you're wondering, how come when I send them off to school, they come back dressed differently, wearing all kinds of jewelry, and the dress styles are different, and they're having an entirely different approach to life. And then you begin to say, well, what happened? The truth of the matter is that you were not the kind of parent that you needed to be. Remember what Spirit of Prophecy says about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Recall what Hezekiah did when he was assured that his life was going to be extended. He welcomed in the Babylonians and began to show them all kinds of things that he should not be showing them. He had an opportunity to preach the gospel to them and show them who God was, because they were curious about what they heard about him. And remember what God says? God says, really? You love the Babylonians? Okay, well then, one of these days, we're going to hand you over to the Babylonians. And Spirit of Prophecy makes the point that the parents of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah began to prepare their children for that. When they were handed over to the Babylonians, they would be able to stand for truth. When you read Daniel chapter 1, that was not some miracle that happened there. The parents had prepared these boys for that in advance. They had done everything they knew how to do. They had taught them the truth. They had set them the right example. And just think about it now. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were 11th graders. They would have been, what, 16, 17 years old? Yes, the same age as the kids that you're having right now, that you are confronting a difficulty with. That was the age of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I want you to know that they were not the only 11th graders that were taken into Babylon, but they were the only ones that you read about, though. Why? What was the difference? Because their parents prepared them for the time to come. So when you look at this and you look at these pagans who used to cut up their children and put them on an altar and burn them up, you say, how could you do that? Well. And so back in that day, a counterfeit holy day was instituted. It was instituted in honor of the sun god. It was called the Sun Day, or the Day of the Sun. And this was designed by Satan to rob God of his peculiar authority as the creator of the universe, as designated by his holy day, the Sabbath. And so this morning, I just want to talk for a brief minute about where the worship of the sun began. See, I don't know if you know this, but the shortest day of the year, even today, and this is what blows my mind, you know, God is so consistent. The shortest day of the year is December the 21st. And that's when you come down to the darkest day. The sun goes down quickest. And I would like you not just to take my word for it. Go on the internet. Check the science. Check the record. It goes all the way back to the 1800s. They knew this. Okay? December the 21st, shortest day. And then after that, the sun begins to last a little longer, starting on the 22nd, then the 23rd, then the 24th. And about the same time when the cold season begins every year, and it comes all the way down to December the 21st, they believed back then that the sun god was leaving them. But then as the sun began to spend more time in the year, and you see, we live in cities now, so we're not observant as to how soon the sun comes up. As a matter of fact, sometimes you can't even see the sun until way into the morning, but they were living in open spaces, and so they can tell, all right? So it was on December the 25th that they noticed the gradual return of the sun god. So they called this day the birth of the sun. Lord have mercy. Ezekiel chapter 8, remember? In verse 12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Verse 14, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Who is this Tammuz? Well, Tammuz was the son of Nimrod and Semiramis. And now remember now what is happening here. Tammuz was born on the 25th of December. And he was considered to be the sun god. Now, we don't have time this morning to get into all of the situations here where Nimrod died and Semiramis went and got pregnant and claimed that she had been impregnated by the dead Nimrod, and her son came forth and his name was Tammuz, and he was born on the 25th of December, And he was called the sun god. And ever since that time, people have worshipped the sun god, or Tammuz. If you go back to what we were studying last time, Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 15, then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O man, O son of man? Turn thee yet again. And verse 16, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Now this is Ezekiel 8 that we're reading over again. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Now, Tammuz was hailed as the son of the sun. That's the S-O-N of the S-U-N. He was idolized and even worshipped. And the first letter, now I'm going to say this three times, the first letter of his name became the symbol of sun worship. I'm going to say it again. The first letter of his name became the symbol of sun worship. And I'm going to say it the third time. The first letter of his name became the symbol of sun worship. Human sacrifices to the sun god were offered on the initial letter made on the wood, known as the cross or T. This T for Tammuz is also the true origin of Catholics crossing themselves. But let me tell you something. It is not accidental that Christ was crucified on a T. You see, the T existed before Christ came along. It had always been used by the pagans all the way back. And now you have the Church of God, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and these priests are going to join hands with Satan and insult the God of heaven. Christ, the Son of God, is now going to be sacrificed upon the T, the Son of the Sun. And as if that were not enough, he was going to be sacrificed on a hill called Golgotha, which is, you know what Golgotha means. It's a pagan name. It's an evil name. But even then, Satan couldn't win. He figured if he could just get him on a T, and then you could take him up to that hill, which is called Golgotha, and crucify him there. This would be the ultimate insult. And I believe that all that day when Christ was crucified, all the evil angels, all the one third who had been in heaven, they were around there, because this was going to be the day of success. It is not accidental that the T to this day hangs upon the necks of people who belong to a particular church. But as a matter of fact, however, I've noticed it on the necks of people who claim to belong to our church. And it is obvious they don't know what it stands for. After all, even if it did stand for some method of death, are you worshiping a dead Christ? Or are you worshiping a living Christ? If you were going to hang something around your neck now that represented Christ, shouldn't it be a sanctuary? Because isn't that where he is right now? So when you wear this thing around your neck, you're really separate. You're really celebrating the fact of his death? When God forbid, some member of your family passes away, don't you have a picture of them in the house of when they were alive? So you take down all of the pictures in your house of them when they're alive and you start to put up pictures of them in the coffin in the funeral? Nobody does that. You might have a couple of those pictures in an album somewhere, but if you're celebrating someone, you celebrate the living situation. Back in the day, however, human sacrifices to the sun god were offered on the initial letter made of wood. That's where that came from. And Tammuz's birthday was December the 25th and was honored more and more. And Satan worked many years before the conception and birth of the true Messiah to the counterfeit through the sun worship of his miraculous conception and birth. He did everything he knew how to do. And Satan succeeded many times in leading God's people into sin and pagan sun worship. You know, there's a website. Well, most of what I'm giving you this morning is from a book called The Two Babylons. And I'm sure that some of you already have that book. But it was written by a man called Alexander Hislop. Everything that I'm giving you here, you find it there. You can find it in other books. But I think that if you get your hands on that one, it'll be more specific and give you all the information that you need to get. All right. And what's amazing about it is it was first published in 1853. Now, see, those kind of years get me going because, 1853, it's just a few years after the remnant were looking for the return of Christ. Around the same time that all of these people were living. William Miller and Ellen White and Loughborough and all of these men. All right. This was a time of revelation. And you read Alexander Hislop's book at the time. And remember now, 1853 was before the beginning of the remnant church. All right. And remember what I said about William Miller when he started to preach. He didn't plan to start a church. He didn't plan to start an independent mission ministry. He was telling the entire world that Jesus was coming soon. So that and there were people who were preaching the same thing he was preaching all over the world. All right? So when you look at what has been happening here and the fact of the matter with regard to who this man was, this man Tammuz, whose first letter of his name was the thing upon which Christ was crucified, and whose birthday was December the 25th, and continues to be celebrated today. And of course, there's so many things associated with that birthday that if I started to go through with all of the things that you see around the date and the things that we do on December the 25th and all of the symbols that are out there, we'd be here until what? Tuesday next week. Because Satan is very thorough. And then along comes a man called Constantine, who's having a problem with the Christians. Right? And these Christians refuse to give up their faith. And so he comes up with this brilliant idea. In that website called Tomorrow's World, there's an article written by a man called Roderick Meredith. And the title of the article is The Two Babylons. And he's copying the book, he's copying the name of the book. It says there, historians shall marvel at the brilliance with which Constantine converted the sun-worshipping pagans to Christianity by fusing pagan symbols, dates, and rituals into the growing Christian tradition, he created a kind of hybrid religion that was acceptable to both parties. The vestiges of pagan religion in Christian symbolism are undeniable. Egyptian sun disks became the halos of Catholic saints. Pictograms of Isis nursing her miraculously conceived son Horus became the blueprint for our modern images of the Virgin Mary nursing baby Jesus. And virtually all the elements of the Catholic ritual, the mitre, the altar, the doxology, and the communion, the act of God eating God. You know, remember when the priest gets up and he says something and he turns the wafer into the actual body of Christ? That's a pagan symbol. And it was a pagan habit. They believe that stuff. Let me say, they believe that stuff. All of these were taken directly from the earlier pagan mystery religion. Now I know that it is not possible for me in one morning to give you all of this, but I just want you to get a picture today. Since tomorrow is Tammuz's birthday. And let me just let you know again, God doesn't change. God doesn't change. There are not two or three heavens. There is not a heaven for the Israelites and the Sadducees, and then there's a heaven for you and me. And so we can, you know, we can go by and look at their heaven over there and see them doing what they're doing. And then we can go back and do the up to date things that we're doing. After all, you know, we're not old fashioned. There's only going to be one heaven. Because you see, there's only one God. And when I say one God, I don't mean one person. There are three persons, but it is the same three persons forever through eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who is a person. They all existed through eternity. And so the God that was worshipped back then is the God that we ought to be worshipping now. This is why we are described as the remnant. I think that now I have given you the definition of the remnant about 1,015 times on this line. The last part of the first part. And so now here you see we are today under the influence of secularism. And you talk to most people today and they'll tell you, well, you know, when we celebrate tomorrow, we're not really worshiping anything. Sure, you're not. No, you're not. Mm-mm. I'm still going to go to church on Sabbath the following day. Yes, you are. Well, those guys who were in the temple with their backs to the temple and facing the sun, worshiping the sun, they went to church on Sabbath too. As a matter of fact, they would tell you that they were worshiping the Sabbath. They were worshiping on the right day of the week. Those people who got angry at Aaron because Moses was up in the mountain a little bit long and forced him into making a golden calf. They thought they were worshiping God too. They'd gotten to the place where they could no longer accept what they were being told. I mean, they had come across an ocean. When they're walking across the Red Sea, they look to the left, there's water all the way up in the air. They look to the right, there's water all up in the air. You mean a God can bring me across the Red Sea? Huh? And then pour down food from heaven. I can go and pick it up and eat it, and it keeps me healthy. All right? And now all of a sudden, I can't trust him even though he's done all of this for me already. So you see, it's very easy to say you're worshiping God, but if you are paying tribute, huh? And allowing yourselves to be led astray into the side roads, then you are pretty much engaged in what these people were engaged in. And the reason why I'm doing this today at all is to let you know that we serve the same God that existed then. But somebody said to me the other day, well, you know, what about the birth of Christ? So I'm going to suggest to you that you look in the same book I recommended to you. And the reason why I'm recommending the whole book to you is because all of the things that I'm talking about, you'll find in there. You'll find it in other places. You'll find it in other books. But because of the language and the way that they speak back in the 1800s and the 1700s, it might be a little bit more difficult to isolate. So if you go to the two Babylons, you'll find in chapter 3 of the book, Two Babylons, chapter 3 is entitled Christmas and Lady Day. And it says in the Two Babylons, it says, at the birth of Christ, every woman and child was to go to be taxed at the city whereto they belonged, whither some had long journeys. But the middle of winter was not fitting for such a business, especially for women with child, and for their children to travel in. Now, this is Alexander Hislop, all right? And he's writing in the Two Babylons, and this book is published back in 1853. Now, listen to the next sentence he says. Therefore, Christ could not be born in the depth of winter. Again, at the time of Christ's birth, the shepherds lay abroad, watching with their flocks in the night time. But this was not likely to be in the middle of winter. And if any shall think the winter wind was not too so extreme in these parts, let him remember the words of Christ in the gospel. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. You notice the word shall in that paragraph I was reading, right? So you can tell when he's writing. He's writing back in the 1800s, all right? Continue, he says, if the winter was so bad a time to flee in, it seems no fit time for shepherds to lie in the fields in, and women and children to travel in. Indeed, he continues, it is admitted by the most learned and candid writers of all parties that the day of our Lord's birth cannot be determined, and that within the Christian circle no such festival as Christmas was ever heard of till the 3rd century, and that not till the 4th century was far advanced did it gain much observance. And I suspect that there might be somebody listening to me this morning that already has the Two Babylons. So if you can, you'll find what I'm reading here on page 92. Now you understand what's happening now, don't you? And the genius of this was what Constantine did. Constantine didn't want to have to carry on this fighting all the time. So he decided that what he was going to do is going to merge these two religions together, paganism and Christianity. And so he began to merge all of the celebrative, the celebrate times, like the sun day worship, the worship of the sun. At another time, I will read you the law that he passed. I'm not going to do that this morning. Not going to do that at all. But the worship of the sun became a law passed by Constantine. Worshipping in the day of the sun. And then when you begin to understand now that if you're worshipping on the day of the sun, then you are worshipping also upon the day of the birth of Tammuz, which is very easy to merge with the birth of Christ. And then you look around you and you see the Church of Rome today with Semiramis. And of course, they claim it's Mary, but it is not. It is not. I'm going to say that again. It is not. It is Semiramis. You go down to the Vatican. All of those images that you see on top of the building. They're pagan gods. Who have been renamed. Each one of them given a disciple's name. But really, they are pagan gods that, and they were not built as disciples. They were built as pagan gods. Now, I mean, this is not new information. This has been out there for years. All right. All of the things that you see Rome practicing and Protestants copying are pagan. Right? Purgatory. Pagan. Concept of people dying and not dying. People going and talking to these pagan priests and they're talking to their relatives who are, quote, dead, unquote. Pagan. And Tammuz's birthday. Pagan. Death of Christ. On a T. An insult of Satan against the Son of God. You know, I do believe that when Christ hanging on the T, looking down at the people before him, and when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, I can't help it these days in believing that he was not only talking about those people standing in front of them, in front of him. He was talking to us too. Father, forgive them because they don't even know what it is they're doing. They have not the slightest idea how Satan has brought them to a place where they no longer understand the fundamentals of truth. Jesus was crucified and resurrected in the spring of the year near the time of the moon festival. And the devil was at work once again to bring the idea of having a celebration at the time of the heathen, calling it in honor of the resurrection. Now, we're not even going to get into that this morning. But just remember what Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 18 says. And if you don't, write this down and read it when you're finished. It says, the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Lord have mercy. He is not talking about the Church of Satan. He is not talking about the Church of Satan down that, you know, I'm sure you've heard about something called the Church of Satan in California somewhere. He's not talking about that. He's not even talking about people who don't. He is talking about the people of God. Look how involved these people are in this worship of the moon goddess and the worship of Tammuz and the things that they get involved in. The children gather wood, says Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 18. And the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Huh? So that the 40 days of weeping for Tammuz became Lent. You've heard of Lent, right? And at the close of the Lent came Easter Sunday. This morning, I want you to understand that this is important. And I mean, you know, you have the right to make a choice. You don't have to listen to anything that I am saying here this morning. You can make your own choices. You can put anything you want in your house. And you don't need my permission to do it. I tell people all the time, Christ came to this earth to die for us. But if we choose to die for ourselves, then he's not going to force us. We can go right ahead and die for ourselves. And all I am giving you this morning is the fundamentals of the truth as they are. You can go back and you can do the research that you want to do. You can read books written by men who have no connection whatsoever with Christianity. And they will tell you the same thing I'm saying here this morning. Now, if you want to find an excuse to do whatever it is you want to continue doing since whenever, go right ahead. You have that choice. See, that is the beauty about that text, whosoever believeth in me shall not perish. Right? God doesn't say you have to believe in me. That was what the Inquisition said. The Inquisition said, you gotta believe what we believe, otherwise we're gonna kill you. And when the persecution comes again, it's gonna say the same thing. You gotta believe in us, and you gotta obey us, otherwise we're gonna kill you. That's not what God says. That's not God talking at all. God says, whosoever believeth in me shall not perish. If you want to perish, go right ahead. Finally, Great Controversy, page 49 and paragraph 2. And this is chapter 3. It's entitled An Era of Spiritual Darkness. Listen to this. Little by little, at first in stealth and silence, and then more openly, it increased in strength and gained control of the minds of men. The mystery of iniquity carried forward its deceptive and blasphemous work. Aims, almost imperceptibly, the customs of heathenism found their way into the Christian church. Now, this is Great Controversy. The spirit of compromise and conformity was restrained for a time by the fierce persecutions which the church endured under paganism. But as the persecution ceased and Christianity entered the courts and palaces of kings, she laid aside the humble simplicity of Christ and his apostles for the pomp and pride of pagan priests and rulers. And in place of the requirements of God, she substituted human theories and traditions. The nominal conversion of Constantine in the early part of the 4th century caused great rejoicing, and the world, cloaked with a form of righteousness, walked into the church. Now the work of corruption rapidly progressed. Paganism, while appearing to be vanquished, became the conqueror. Her spirit controlled the church. Her doctrines, ceremonies, and superstitions were incorporated into the faith and worship of the professed followers of Christ. Now, you can continue to read that chapter. I'm not going to read any more of it, but that's Great Controversy, page 49 in paragraph 2, and the chapter is An Era of Spiritual Darkness. So this morning, you have a choice. And let me tell you, you really do have a choice. I'm not just saying that lightly. You know, when God sends us into the world to carry his word, he says we must go forward as a witness. Yeah? He doesn't say we should go forward and force people to do anything. I'm simply giving you the facts as they are. And this morning, I want you to understand that along with all of the voice that you're hearing from me, all of the talking that you're hearing from me, there's the Holy Spirit also speaking to you. And I want you this morning to respond to him. I want you to respond to the third person of the Godhead. Ask him to do an evaluation of who you are, to show you what needs to be changed in your life, so that you might be a powerful witness for him. And not just a witness, but that you might be a legitimate child of God. You know, when we get to heaven and we look back at all of this, it's going to be pretty obvious all of what Satan was trying to do. Right now, we're under the influence of the illusions that Satan is able to put through. And we become a part of that part of society that says yes to things that we wouldn't normally say yes to. But this morning, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And you need to respond to him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your blessings. We thank you for what you show us day by day. Today we sit here and we're looking forward to the coming of your Son. We want to hear that trumpet. We want to see that cloud about the size of a man's hand as it draws nearer and nearer to the earth. We want to hear the sound of the angel as he blows a trumpet and cause the names of those who are asleep as they come forward from their graves. We want to be among that group that is taken up to meet the Lord in the air. This is our goal, Lord. And this morning we thank you that you have sent the message to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might respond and turn from our ways into the path that you would have us follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the Global Power Bible Prayer Hotline, dated December the 24th, 2020. The title, Babylon the Great, Part 2.